In the last hour, we were looking at, A, B, C, D, the sixth reason why saints need to be built up in their most holy faith. And that sixth reason can become extremely personal, would you agree? Awfully personal. No Christian parent really likes to hear an unbelieving son or daughter chide them because of their faith, to ridicule them, call them names, even walk away from you. That hurts. Or whether or not it's a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband, or grandparents to grandkids, or grandkids to grandparents, co-worker to co-worker, neighbor to neighbor. What about people who are members of the same church and there's a falling out? Not over the color of carpet or curtain, but over interpretation of Scripture. It has happened. Paul and Barnabas split up, did they not, over John Mark, over his ability, a lack of ability to go back to the work, when he abandoned them on that first journey. So, there's an example. Peter momentarily told Jesus he wasn't going to go to the cross, had to be rebuked publicly. Saint Peter refused to have his feet washed by Jesus that night when he was betrayed, right? Peter had to change his mind on that one. And then Paul had to take Peter to task in Galatians 2. Over his inconsistency with his Gentile brethren, when certain Jews who did not come from James caused him to dissimulate, forcing even Barnabas to follow him in that shenanigans. Okay? Did not Abraham and Lot divide, maybe not over doctrine, but over the land, whether or not their flocks would be able to eat of the substance of the land because their flocks were too many? Let's see, Moses' wife and him had a controversy, did they not? Over the circumcision of their two boys? James and John were so bold to bring their mother into the picture and ask Jesus for a special seat in the kingdom. That was an in-house debate, was it not? The other 10 apostles got a little bit ticked off, did they not? So there. Good people. Church people. Can even part ways. And at times when those part from us, they seem to become more of an enemy than of an ally. And we looked at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 36, where Jesus himself experienced the same thing with his half-brothers. We don't know about the two sisters, because there's at least a plural. There's an S at the end of sister. So we had at least two sisters, but that's all that's ever told about them. But we do know that the four half-brothers did make fun of him in that John 7 passage. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that the light bulb went off for them. And then we looked at John chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, did we not? Where Jesus here tells us that a time was going to come when those who believe that they are the servants of the Almighty are going to put their hands on you and even kill you. And in the killing process, they're going to think we're doing God a favor. Look at church history. Look at the Inquisition. Look at the Crusades. None of that was ever justified based on Scripture. It was based simply on greed and false interpretation of Scripture. Well, turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2. And here we have the church at Smyrna. Watch what we find written about two of the seven churches of Asia. I want you to pay close attention to the source of trouble. From whom was persecution coming upon these two of the seven churches here in Western Asia Minor? If you look on the map, we're talking about this region right here. Modern day Turkey, but back yonder, this part here was known more specifically as Asia Minor, the western part. Here's Ephesus. You get the seven churches that surround here, kind of in a horseshoe. We're told that in the ancient world, that was an ancient mail route to facilitate the sending forth of documents and information, mail, if you will. So we're talking about here. And here's one example. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and thy tribulation and poverty. So notice that this is a very poor church, physically speaking. All right? This was not a mega church, okay, with tens of thousands of members writing big, fat, fancy checks. This was a poor church. But they're also suffering. They're in tribulation. But thou art rich. Well, is that a contradiction? On one hand, Jesus says you're poor, and then on the other hand, he says that they're rich. Well, there is no contradiction. Their poverty was in the natural realm, but their richness was found in their spiritual realm. That's how that's to be understood. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are what? Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now I'm going to give you a few seconds to let verse 9 filter from your outer ear to your inner ear. Now, since God the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired this, are you going to accuse the Holy Spirit of being an anti-Semite? And since it's Jesus who's sending the letter, is Jesus anti-Semite? I know this might be bothering some people. That's good. That's good. That's the intent. That's one way that we learn. We get angry at the teacher, prove him wrong, or find out that he's right. The tribulation, and probably the source of their poverty, or the result of their poverty, was the fact that in this particular city was a Jewish synagogue, apparently, with enough of a Jewish population that was aiming its guns on this particular church in this particular city in the middle of the first century. But notice the words from heaven. I know, this is Jesus, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, I'm going to be a premillennial dispensationalist in my interpretation. I'm going to take this at face value. Literal as it can be. So apparently, there were people in the first century living in the city of Smyrna who could trace their lineage all the way back to Father Abraham through Isaac and Jacob in one of the 12 tribes. I'm being literal. So they're claiming to be the covenant people of God, whose forefathers at the base of Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 entered into a solemn blood covenant with the Most High. And their ancestors pledged to do everything that that covenant put upon them. And so these are Jews, ethnic Jews, Every male in that city had been physically circumcised 8 days after birth. I'm being as literal as my premillennial dispensational friends are. But then Jesus says, on the other hand, they're not Jews. They claim to be God's people. Jesus says what? They're not. And I want you to put this in the context of last hour, John 16, 1 to 3. That there are some who are going to claim to be the people of God, who are going to put you out of their synagogues, or even today, out of their churches, who may go so far as to kill you, either literally, or to kill you in their heart, and at the same time say, while they're killing you, we are God's people, and we're doing God a favor. What does Jesus say next? They are the synagogue of Satan. Now, for all my premillennial dispensational friends, all of you who are covenant theologians, that is what verse 9 is saying. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's referring to hell. Isn't that interesting what we find in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2? But beloved, it doesn't get any better. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This is the church at Philippi, verse 8, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things. My mind here is going out to lunch on you. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that opened it, and no man shut it, and shut it, and no man opened it. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shall shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And by implication, he did not love them. Their persecutors. I'm going to be premillennial dispensational in my literal wooden interpretation. Behold, verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. So he reiterates what he said in chapter 2 about the synagogue that was found in the city of Smyrna. There was apparently a synagogue in the city of Philadelphia, and Jesus, not me, says that synagogue belonged to the devil. They say they are Jews, but they're not. And what does Jesus add here that he doesn't say in Revelation 2, 9? They lie. Now, is any one of you out there listening to me going to accuse Jesus or John or the Holy Ghost and being anti-Semitic? I love to see you do that one. I love to see you dance around that one. You might dance on hot coals, but you're not going to be able to dance around this verse. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Who's doing the coming and who's doing the bowing? and to whom are they bowing? And to know, he's going to take these Jews and he's going to make them come and worship before the feet of the saints in Philadelphia, and to know that I have loved thee, and by inference, I did not love them. Any idea where the Apostle John got the imagery here in the end of verse 9? Did he make it up? Turn with me, hold your place, turn with me to Isaiah 49. And notice what you find in Isaiah's prophecy. Apparently, what Isaiah prophesied was about to become a reality in the first century when God destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and the city in AD 70. Look at verse 23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow to thee with their face towards the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that waited for me. Did not the nations finally wait? The desire of all nations would eventually come. The Lord Jesus Christ would come, and in the new covenant and with the great commission, go ye into all the world. Bring my message to all the nations. And we find these words. They shall bow down to thee with their face to the earth. That's similar verbiage in Revelation 3 and 9. And lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, right? And they shall walk and not be faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. I find that striking. So here's Isaiah's prophecy. And I believe in Revelation 3 and 9, we find it about to be fulfilled in the apostolic age, in the middle of that first century. Wow. So there's another example of those who claim to be the people of God, right? They claim to be God's people. These Jews in the first century, again, read John chapter 8 as a refresher. Read John chapter 8 very carefully and notice the dialogue between Jesus and his audience. When Jesus turns around and says, ye are of your father, the devil. John 8:44. What does Jesus say in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 in regards to the two synagogues that were standing in the first century in these two cities? And they were the source of the tribulation and the agitation and the persecution against the true people of God. He called it what? The synagogue of Satan. And in John 8 and 44, he says, you people, after my own flesh, are of your father, the devil. And even John the Baptist said this much earlier, even before Jesus' ministry, when the delegation from Jerusalem came to inquire, who are you? What was John the Baptist's expression to them? Don't even dare say that you are sons of Abraham, for God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. Remember that? John the Baptist was the one. Even before Jesus' public ministry, where he was telling the religious aristocracy, you are not God's covenant people. You may have a physical DNA attachment to Father Abraham down through some genealogical tree, but that's as far as the connection went. You were never true sons and daughters of Abraham because your hearts were not what? Circumcised. And then finally on this here, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So are you getting the actual drift, beloved? is there understanding going here, or is all this stuff so familiar it's like water off a duck's back and you don't need to hear it? This is just old hat, preacher. I was expecting you to bring something more invigorating and more tickling of my ears. I want something to make me happy. Well, beloved, I'm trying to give you something to make you holy. Holy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did be much evil. Now, this was a lost man. Got ticked off at Paul because his business in making little idol shrines was falling off the stock market. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Stop. Where were the Roman brethren? He did write an epistle to the church at Rome. And in chapter 16 of that epistle, he says howdy doody to a bunch of people by name. Matter of fact, not only by name, but he even compliments a certain characteristic of their Christianity. I always remember this from Al Martin. Greet Rufus. And then Al Martin stops and says, okay, what can I say about him? He's a good Joe. He's a good daddy. Chosen in the Lord. He was teaching on the doctrine of election. And he was showing us that in the first century, they didn't shy away from that doctrine, let alone the term. At my first answer, no man stood with me. I thought Paul had a handful of co-workers. My word, all you got to do is read the ending to his epistles, and he mentions all these different men. Sending one here, sending one there, compliments one for being the elder or the pastor of a certain church that was going to bear that letter back to that church to be read. Where are they? I'm asking a simple question. At my first answer, no man stood with me. But all men forsake me. Excuse me. All I got to do is read Paul's epistles, read the book of Romans, read some of his epistles, not at the end, but in the middle and in between, and you're going to find him mentioning all kind of associates, all kind of workers, all kind of assistants. Some hazarded their lives on being on a sick bed. I think one's mentioned in Philippians 2. Where are they? I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul even mentions in one epistle, I think a guy named Zenas, who was a lawyer. Where was his lawyer? Where was his defense? But beloved, if you are truly confirmed and truly steadfast in your faith, and you know what you believe and why, then verse 17 comes into play. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, or confirmed me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see a two-sided coin, don't we? We see a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin, we have all these people who claim to be Christians, claim to be Paul's friends, claim to be his associates, and now that he's in a jam, now he's standing before Caesar Emperor Nero for his life. Where are they? You know what this reminds me of? The Garden of Gethsemane. You had one betrayer, and the 11 scattered like mice. What about you?
If a
Christian brother or sister finds themselves in a pickle, you're going to run? You're going to hide? You're going to use the phrase, not my job, man? What are you going to do? When someone, what about you? When you're in your cell, and your Christianity is on trial, would you like another brother or the sister to be in that cell with you? Not whining and crying, but like Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi, singing hymns at midnight, and God rattled the earth and busted them loose? That's why you need confirmation. That's why you need strengthening. That's why you need to know what you believe and why. Well, what about the Anglicans? Actually, today there's no difference between the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church, except for maybe one glaring exception. The Anglicans don't submit to the Pope at Rome, but they got their own little Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, there in London. What's their view of confirmation? Watch this. Clearing up confusion. One, confirmation as maturity and mission. At its most basic, confirmation refers to the rite in which, after a believer has been baptized, they make a mature commitment to the faith and receive an increased gifting of the Holy Spirit through the bishop's prayer, laying on of hands, and anointing. Once again, the Catechism puts it beautifully when asked, quote, what grace does God give you in confirmation, unquote? The response is, quote, in confirmation, God strengthens the work of the Holy Spirit in me for his daily increase in my Christian life and ministry. So notice, confirmation here is a ceremony. It's a ritual. It's a rite. But according to the Bible, every time the church meets, every time our Bibles are open, every time the Word of God is being taught and preached and expounded, and its demands laid upon our hearts and minds, that's confirmation in action. You don't need me to put oil on your head. You don't need me to lay my hands on you to confirm you. So notice, in this particular denomination, you're looking at a ceremony. How many times do you have to do this ceremony? How many times? See, me, as your pastor, I confirm you every Sunday without any clerical garb and no oil in my hands. In order to clear up some of the confusion generated around confirmation, I want rework some of the questions about confirmation. This is coming from an Anglican source. And suggest that we think of confirmation in terms of two key emphases, maturity and mission. So none of you here this morning are even mature yet? Growing up, confirmation as a sacrament of maturity. Listen to this. First, confirmation is a sacrament of maturity, and that it represents a deepening or strengthening in the Christian life. In this, it is closely connected with baptism. But whereas baptism highlights one's birth into the body of Christ, confirmation stresses growth. So we're already on wrong footing. Baptism has nothing to do with anyone's birth or entrance into the kingdom of God. So right there, you're on sin, you're on quicksand. And now you're going to come in with this thing called confirmation that stresses your growth. In both baptism and confirmation, the Holy Spirit is present. It's a standard rule of Trinitarian theology that wherever there's one person of the Trinity, all three are present. Now, I would agree with that. But in baptism, the Spirit washes away our sin, cleanses our guilt, regenerates us into new life. That's not taught in the Bible. Now, you can misdiagnose that by interpreting poorly. In confirmation, on the other hand, the Spirit deepens and strengthens that life so that we grow up into more mature Christians. Grow out. Confirmation as the sacrament of missions. I didn't know we had... These guys here are adding two more sacraments. Rome has 7. Now we got 9. Second, confirmation is the sacrament of missions. By this I mean that confirmation, quote-unquote, marks a person for undertaking a vocation to which he or she has been called. I was not confirmed when I went into the military. I wasn't confirmed when I worked for the high school or the rescue mission. In this regard, confirmation is sort of like ordination. It marks you out for a specific calling. But unlike ordination, both lay people and priests are confirmed. And this is because it is every Christian's vocation to proclaim the gospel and to live into a life of holiness. Beloved, you don't need me to splash any oil on you or lay any hands on you for you to go out there and share the gospel to any lost person. You don't need me to do that for you. Why should I be confirmed? If confirmation is like being ordained for a life of Christian mission, where's the mission field? Mission, we're stating to see better, doesn't just happen overseas, it happens everywhere, in our neighborhood, in our homes, in ordinary places of everyday existence. Mission is right where we are right now. To reinvigorate and renew the practice of confirmation is one of the most important tasks for the church today, because renewing the practice of confirmation means renewing the mission of the church. I don't find none of that in the Bible. Now, you can force it into text all you want, but it ain't gonna fly. What about Baptists? Are you ready for this? Let's see what they say. And when they have preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:21-22. Now notice, out of all that I read to you, this is the first one that even quotes a verse to substantiate anything and where it's going. Everybody needs to be confirmed. They need someone to care enough to give them spiritual encouragement, support, instruction, and grounding. That sounds like what I've been giving you. Sometimes in our zeal for soul winning or evangelistic Sundays, such as perhaps Easter Sunday, we neglect this level of spiritual support for new converts or prospects. I love big Sundays. This past Sunday, in fact, was tremendously blessed by God as thousands of guests attended our services and hundreds were saved. It's a historical day for our church family, and we're all rejoicing in its fruit. But the real work has just begun. If we do not confirm these new Christians in the faith, they hardly stand a chance against the wiles of Satan. I believe that God brought these guests to our Sundays, to our services on Sundays, that they are a trust. Now listen to this language. They are a trust from Him. If we simply rejoice in the victory of Sunday but neglect the people that were that victory, we're not stewarding the gospel as we should. So just how do we confirm people? Okay, this is a Baptist. What does biblical confirmation look like? What do new Christians need to be confirmed in their faith? Ready? Number one, they need to be saved. So there goes any concept of baptizing any newborn child. This should be without saying, but to be confirmed in the faith, people must first be saved. Two, they need to have assurance of salvation, which no newborn can even achieve. Take time to explain to a new convert that the gift of eternal life is eternal, that Satan is like to plant doubts in their minds, and that God's word gives specific promises. And they cite scripture, 1 John 5:13, John 10:28, 29. 3. They need to be baptized. Take time to explain baptism, what it symbolizes, and why it's an important step of obedience. Striving Together Publications has a helpful brochure that we use in our church. 4. They need a church home. Now, this sounds good to me, right? What about you? It sounds Bible to me. That's what I see in Acts. If a new Christian is going to grow in the Lord, he needs a church home. Explain to him his need for growth through the preaching of God's word and in a spiritual family, and continue to encourage him as he develops new habits of coming to church. 5. They need to offer hospitality. If you want to encourage new Christians, invite them to your home. We're going to see that in our next lesson or two. What do Aquila and Priscilla do with Apollos? They take him home. And what did they do? They plug up the hose to his theology. And what did they do? He goes off to Corinth with letters of what? Recommendation. That's confirmation. Ask them to come back to church on Sunday, and then have dinner with your family after the service. Hospitality is all throughout the New Testament, and I believe it was extremely helpful in establishing the first century church in the faith. From Acts 2:42, where the new converts continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the qualification of a pastor includes to be given to hospitality, 1 Timothy 3:2. Notice the scripture. Notice no scripture. Apostolic doctrine and fellowship, to the qualification of a pastor, including to be given to hospitality, to the direct instruction to the Christian to be also a giver of hospitality, Romans 13:12, and to use hospitality one to another, 1 Peter 4:9. Hospitality is both encouraged and commanded. 6. They need a friend. Not a bishop, they need a friend. They don't need you to just be friendly. They need you to be a friend. More than a pat on the back and a glad you're here handshake, they need someone to come alongside them in Christian friendship. In addition, to personally befriend someone. Look for others who might have something in common with them and help them develop relationships with their new church family. 7. They need to be remembered. A brand new Christian is likely to miss church one Sunday, maybe even the first Sunday. He needs to be remembered. He needs someone to send him a note, visit his home, make a call. Some new Christians don't immediately become faithful. Don't forget them. Use a prospect list to track your efforts and make that list your prayer list as well. 8. They need prayer. You can't read Paul's epistle without recognizing the depth of his prayer life for those he led to Christ and confirmed in the Lord. 9. And lastly, they need discipleship. New Christians need to be grounded in God's word and mentored in Christian growth. This can be done formally through a weekly discipleship program, which has been so helpful to new Christians in our church. And they give you a particular website you can go to look at this particular brochure on that issue. But even that is only part of the picture. Discipleship is more than a weekly meeting. It's a process of spiritual maturity that is produced through hearing, preaching, developing a devotional life, being in Sunday school class, and growing in relationship in a local church. Now, after all that I read to you from different denominations, which one comes closest to the biblical idea? Which one? Which one do you think? So baptism is not a ritual, a rite, or a ceremony. Confirmation is not a ritual, a rite, or a ceremony. It's an ongoing process. It never ends in any church family, or it should never end. And as we shall see, in the weeks to follow, Aquila and Priscilla took someone who needed to be all the more grounded and all the more matured in his understanding of the gospel and on Christ. And then he was sent out to help others. So, there's also another influence that I'll touch on briefly that has a negative effect on believers. And you've seen this. Are you ready? The influence of a wayward brother or sister. You find someone who claims to be a believer, and they hang around for a while. They're friendly. Yeah, they come to the meetings. They've been to your home. You prayed with them. Maybe you had one or two Bible studies with them. And then all of a sudden, they fall off the radar. They don't want to be around you. Their attendance drops off to nothing. When you send them a note, you get no response. You go to their home, they never answer the door. And then lo and behold, you see them running with a different crowd. In all likelihood, that poor believer got sidetracked because he saw the inconsistency of another brother or another sister. And that young believer, for whatever reason, took that as a justification to wander away. Well, if he can, she can, so can I. And so there's the reasons why we need confirmation, why we need to be strengthened. Look at John chapter 16, verse 32. John 16, 32. Beloved, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye should be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You know, just because that wayward brother or that wayward sister turns an about face and for whatever reason walks no more with the Lord, Paul mentions a guy named Demas. In one epistle, Demas has his sleeves rolled up, working side by side with Paul. And at the end of Paul's life, what does he say? Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. He's gone back to Thessalonica. That was stupid. He's going to go back to a real solid church. You don't think that church is going to look him up and hound him? Maybe that happened, maybe it didn't. I'm just talking out of line. But have you seen Demases in your Christian pilgrimage? Close friends, maybe high school friends, college friends, young adults? Man, all day, they were serving the Lord, using their gifts, their talents, and abilities, and lo and behold, you get a letter and get an email. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? They're no longer following the Lord. We've had some in our past that we heard those words for a long period of time, going on the mission field, and then that dream just blows up, plus the marriage. The book of Hebrews, as well as the letters to the seven churches of Asia, were written to strengthen, comfort, and warn the original audiences to the perils, the trials, the temptations that they were about to face in the middle of that first century. Here Jesus tells us to those 12, you're going to scatter. You're going to leave me alone. But the Lord, my Father, will stay with me. That mirrors what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. All men, gone. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So in your confirmation process, there may come times, and so I'm going to warn you, there may come times when you may have to walk all alone in your convictions. Maybe, all alone. And there's going to be a arena of enemies all around you, like I've just delineated. False teachers, the pull and the allurement of the world, contentment with milk and never eat meat, false brethren, false teachers, friends and families telling you, come back, come back. We'll take you, just pop that white flag up and you can come home. And then you're going to see other Christians around you, professing Christians, their lives blowing up. And you're in your race all alone. And the devil's going to put that temptation in your little mind. Why are you running all alone? Is it really worth it? And off in the distance, you can vaguely see the celestial city. And all you can see is miles and miles of race. Does it really matter if I'm faithful? I've been faithful this far. Can I just sit down and just rest until I die? No rest. Number one, know that you're saved. Know that you are truly, biblically saved. Second, be acquainted with your Bible. Try to read the Bible once through every year, and that is not a daunting task. There are all kinds of reading plans out there where you can read portions of the Old and the New Testament 5 days a week or 7 days a week and read it through within a whole year. We're not advocating that you got to hide yourself in a house all day and read pages. But read through your Bible. And as you're reading through the Bible, underline certain things. Maybe take some notes. If you have wide enough margins, begin to cross-reference other verses that seem to be saying the same thing. Get acquainted with your Bible. Thirdly, know who God is and know who the Savior is. As you read the Bible, you will be introduced to the God of glory and to the Savior of all men. You're going to know their attributes, who and what they are, what makes them who they are. Why is he God? Why is Jesus God? How can I know that? Fourthly, know your source of food. And I'm not talking about McDonald's versus Burger King. Know the teacher, know the pastor, know your Sunday school teachers whom you sit under. Just because somebody has a diploma behind his neck, behind his head on his office, that don't guarantee nothing. I read to you the statistics on recent Gallup polls. If only 20-some-odd% of the general American public believe the Bible to be the Word of God, pray tell, who are the pastors who are behind these people's pulpits? And 61% of Southern Baptists believe the Bible can be taken literally, is the Word of God. Where's the other 39? And what churches do they attend if they claim to be Southern Baptists? Fifthly, know your enemy. Know about the devil. You don't need to worship him. You don't need to hug him. But be acquainted with his tactics, his devices, and his schemes. Know your physical enemies. Friends, co-workers, and family members. For some, it may not be appropriate to mention anything about the Bible. Cast not your pearls before swine. When a certain time has arrived where they don't like what you say and they don't want to hear anymore, what did Jesus tell his 12? Knock off the dust off your shoes and go on to the next city. You're wasting your time. There's other fish out there. Sixthly, know your church family. Get to know each other. If you have a sizable congregation, you need to know each other. Be acquainted with each other. Pray for each other's needs. And you can't know your brother or sister's needs unless you're acquainted with them and about them. And then seventh and finally, as we conclude this topic of confirmation, know your strengths. Know your weaknesses, and then pray. Know where you're strong in the faith. Know where and what you believe. Those issues have been driven into the ground. You're solid on the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, for instance. You know what the church is all about. You know what it's not supposed to be. Things of that nature. Then those areas that's kind of gray in your mind, well, focus some attention on those gray issues. Bring them into the white of day. Areas that cause you confusion and cause more questions than answers, maybe seek counsel from a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. I'll find you a good resource that you can read on that particular subject. There are some good authors that are out there. And then pray. And those areas that you're weak, well, go into God's gymnasium and do a little lifting and get buffed up on your weaknesses. So there it is, beloved. In conclusion, confirmation is not a rite. It's not a ritual. It's not a ceremony. It's not done once. It's not a sacrament. It doesn't have any magical hocus-pocus to it. Confirmation is something that you do for yourself. You do on behalf of others. The church does it, one with another. And the pastor does it for you. And why not encourage him and strengthen him? May God choose to bless his word. Amen.